we're just going to look at five different things quickly this morning that obviously there's many, many more things that we approached throughout this time through Genesis. But five things quickly that I want to highlight again about this time through Genesis. And just kind of a reminder, I guess. I'm going to leave you a little bit with, and I'll mention it at the end, but kind of the challenge for you as we go forward through this week, but even this Memorial Day weekend, that maybe you sit down with your family and just have a discussion about, on this latest time of walking through Genesis, what were some of the ways that God spoke to you particularly? So one of the first heresies in Christianity, happening less than 100 years after Christ's death, was called Marcionism. It was led by Marcion, surprisingly. And what made his teachings dangerous to the church was that he drew a line between what he considered the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. His teaching was that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures was a lesser God and therefore should be outright rejected. He believed this primarily because as he read the Old Testament, he saw a God that was punishing, vengeful, his words are tyrannical, jealous, impetuous. He said, this is opposite of the God that he would see in the New Testament, exemplified in Jesus, which he said is, you know, this God of grace and mercy and patience. And so his conclusion was these must be two completely separate deities. And I only mention this historical background because I see the exact opposite in the book of Genesis. I mean, sure, there are cases of punishment for sin in the book. We noticed that as we walked through. But unlike what Marcion sees, I think what actually stands out in the book of Genesis isn't a vengeful, tyrannical deity that's sort of waiting to throw lightning bolts down, if you have that sort of imagery. But instead, a gentle and gracious God. And we see this in a couple places, right? I mean, we see it throughout the book, but it's probably the most clearly seen in the grace that comes after the flood. We have this promise from the Lord that he will never do what he did again, that gives us this rainbow to symbolize his grace. And really, even as we read the flood narrative as the church, we kind of realized that the flood wasn't really so much about punishment as it was about God's grace and his protection and the preservation of his loved ones. But even more than the flood narrative, just consider the patience that God shows to the patriarchal fathers. Right? Time after time, we saw in the life of Abram that he showed his lack of faith in God. Right? Twice getting scared and calling his wife his sister to preserve his own life. Having this promise from the Lord, but it taking too long, so he takes Hagar as his wife and has a child with her. Then we get especially into the life of Jacob, and we spent many weeks looking at just the legion of failures and silly decisions that Jacob makes. He was rightly called the cheater. Yet God was exceedingly patient with these fathers, were they not? Sometimes, of course, allowing them to feel the consequences of their sin, but ultimately, never disqualifying them from the promise. I think especially when we look at Jacob's life, there was reason to think that he should have been disqualified, especially when we look at Judah's life. The patience of the Lord, the mercy that God shows to Cain, right? The first murder that we see, this cold-blooded, premeditated homicide. And then followed up when God confronts him by a lie and this really sarcastic and snarky response to God, like, how am I supposed to know where the sheep keeper is, you know? If there ever was grounds for the death penalty, it was with Cain, right? Yet he was only banished, sent to wander by the Lord. The mercy of God. And more than anything, this time as I read through chapter 3, the original sin, I was struck by the gentleness that God shows to Adam and Eve after the first sin. And even his comfort to them after their sin. As you look at Genesis chapter 3, again, I'll just remind you of what we saw. After they've sinned, after they've realized that they're naked for the first time, God comes walking through the garden, right? And they heard of the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" St. Ambrose is the guy who taught Augustine. And Augustine is the guy who I named my dog after. So if we're keeping score there, it's Ambrose, St. Augustine, my dog. But right, not exactly. But St. Ambrose, in talking about this same passage here in Genesis, just... he's amazed, just as we're talking about, in God's response. The fact that God has all this knowledge, that he sees everything. His quote is, "The God who is the judge of our thoughts and knows the intentions of our hearts. The God who can penetrate as far as separating the soul from the spirit simply says to Adam, 'Where are you? Where are you? What have you done?'" Now, certainly God knows the answer to those things. He knew the answer before he even created Adam. Yet he asks gently. And then after Adam tells what's happened, and after they repent, he comforts them. He provides clothing from the skin of an animal. As we talked about when we were there, it's the first substitution for sin. And so Marcion was wrong. Not only in his assertion that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New, he was wrong in the fact that he missed the fact that Genesis clearly teaches that our God is remarkably patient with us. Remarkably patient. Showing grace, showing mercy, showing undeserved grace and mercy. And in our journeys as we went through it, if we missed that, if you guys missed that, then I failed in teaching this to you. The patience of our Father. Another thing that stands out in the book of Genesis is related to the last point of God's patience. But it's the display of God's sanctifying love. The display of God's sanctifying love. His love to us shown specifically in the way that he molds us, shapes us, and builds us into the people he wants us to be. Now, C.S. Lewis says a lot about this in one of his first books, The Problem of Pain, talking about how God uses difficult situations in which to train us up to be the people he wants us to be. At one point in the book, he uses the example of training a pet in some way what God does to us. How many of you guys have tried to train a pet before? Right? A lot of us. So it's good that he uses this type of illustration. Lewis says, man interferes with the dog because he tries to make it more lovable than it was in mere nature. That makes sense, right? That's what we're doing when we try to train a dog. We're taking away those natural instincts that it has so that it can, you know, live in our house and not destroy it. In its state of nature, it has a smell and habits. Things that frustrate man's love. And so he washes it. My dog hates baths, but we do it. He house trains it. He teaches it not to steal. And so enables it to love completely. When we train our dog, it enables us to love that animal completely. But Lewis mentions to the puppy, the whole process would seem, if it were a theologian, to cast grave doubts on the goodness of man. Right? And I know that's true because when I try to put my dog into the shower to give it a bath, I know it gravely doubts the goodness of me as that's about to happen. But the full-grown, fully trained dog, larger, healthier, and longer lived than the wild dog, and admitted, as it were by grace, to the whole world of affections, loyalties, interests, and comforts entirely beyond its animal destiny. In other words, we have no problem letting that trained, clean dog sleep on our sofa. We would not let a wild dog do it. It opens up a whole new level of love and opportunities. Lewis also says later on, at times we may wish indeed that we were of so little account to God that he would just leave us alone, to let us follow our natural impulses, that he would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. There's times I think where my dog would feel the same way. Just let me be stinky. I don't want to take another bath, right? But Lewis says, but once again, if we're asking for that, we're not asking for more love. We're asking for less. And we see in Genesis, time and time again, God's love and commitment to the patriarchs through continual testing. That he loved them so much that he would not allow them to stay the same. And so he tested them. He pruned them. He shaped them. And he did it by using both blessing and trials. Again, going back to training our pets. Sometimes we train with rewards. Sometimes we train with punishment. The Lord uses both blessing and trials in their life to shape them into the people he desired them to be. Even to the very end of their life, as we witnessed with Jacob. You know, Jacob is, again, as we looked at last week, tested at the very end of his life to give up the one thing, his land, that he had been clawing and scraping and doing everything to hold on to. God is never done challenging us. He's never done sanctifying us because he loves us too much for that. And I also just want to quickly note that many of the promises to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis actually remain unfulfilled and unseen by the men they were promised to. And we see this spelled out to us in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about the patriarchs. And it says, all these men died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak it thus, clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Talking about the fact that the patriarchs saw sort of a shadow of the promise that God gave them, but really never saw it actualized. And yet they walked in faith. I just mention it because I think this is a message of comfort for us. It's a message of comfort to us in times of struggle. Times when we don't see the promises of God clearly in our lives. Times of sickness, of pain, of death, times of corruption, time when we're so distressed that we use those same words that David did and just say, how long, O Lord, do I have to deal with this? But like Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and the saints before us, we're called to rest in the assurance that God will work these things out. And so we learn in Genesis that God is never finished with us. We never arrive in our time here on earth. We're always being shaped. We're always being tested and spurred on to grow and be more like Jesus Christ. Third, and this is probably the most common comment I receive from people, as I asked, what were some of the things that stood out on this trip through Genesis that we took as a church? It's the realization that although Joseph is the main character of these chapters 37 through 50, that really that narrative isn't about Joseph at all. We've talked about this a bunch just recently, so I'm going to hit these really fast, but it's not about Joseph as much as it is about God's providence, right? Especially his ability to take the evil things that people do, the evil that we saw demonstrated in Joseph's brothers, to take evil and turn it into a way to bring about the salvation of many. Genesis 50:20, and we're going to mention it in a second, says, and this comes in Joseph's life right after Jacob dies. The brothers are freaked out again, thinking, well, maybe Joseph was just playing nice with us until Jacob dies, and then he's going to put down the hammer on us. And again, Joseph turns to his brothers and says, don't worry, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God's providence to turn evil into salvation. It's about God's providence, and it's about Judah's life change, right? If the chapters were only about Joseph, we wouldn't have that weird chapter 38 that is every pastor's nightmare to have to preach because of its grittiness. And why would Judah get the best blessing? Why would he get the messianic line to come through his tribe? Now, the story is about Judah's life change, about his repentance, about his rebellion turned into his offering of his own life as a ransom. The Joseph narrative is about God's providence. It's about the repentance of Judah. And it's about Christ. You simply can't read these chapters and miss seeing Jesus everywhere, especially in the character of Joseph. He's displayed as sinless, yet he's rejected by his own. He's abused. He's falsely accused. He's imprisoned. He's thought to be dead. And then in the end, he is glorified and brought up to the highest position in the kingdom. The image of Christ is stamped all over the Joseph narrative. But I think the one thing that we want to take away from the Joseph narrative, there's a lot of things, but one that I'd like to highlight today, is again to mention, as we read the Joseph narrative, that we are Judah in the story, not Joseph. I think it's typical for us to read and feel like we're supposed to identify with Joseph. And certainly there are many, many things that we can learn from the example of Joseph. We wouldn't have spent so much time talking about him if it wasn't that there was much we could learn. But it's sort of the same way that we learn many things from the example of Jesus, but we're not like Jesus. No, we are much more like the rebellious Judah than we are like Joseph. And honestly, we're all faced with the same dilemma that he was. Because in the end, how does Judah find life? How does he finally get provision? How does he enter into the kingdom and get to see the king? He does it by repenting of his sin and offering his life to the king. That was his entrance into the courts of Egypt. And it's the same way that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Repenting of our sin and offering our life to the king, King Jesus. Joseph narrative isn't about Joseph. Fourth, God's plan is for the nations. So often we read Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and we use that sort of as our battle cry for missions, or our battle cry to go out and do evangelism. As a matter of fact, we just last week had an evangelism team meeting, and we opened with talking about that verse. And rightly so, since it is a clear command for all people to go out and spread the gospel of Christ. Just read it here, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Panta ethnos, not just nations. Nation borders are changing all the time. The real thrust of this is all people groups, all cultures, all ethnicities. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we use that, right? And a lot of times we think of it that this is the point in which Jesus opened up the gospel to everyone. But it's sort of incorrect to think of it that way. To think of it that this was the change and now God has a new plan for how he's going to deal with the nations. or how he's going to deal with his creation. What I mean by that is sometimes we misunderstand the Bible when we think that God's promises were only to the Jews, or this distinct group before this statement. And then only after Christ were the Gentiles included. The truth is that God's plan has always been multi-nation. It has always been multicultural. It has always included the Gentiles. Of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes that have land, four of them are half Gentile. It's actually, I'd never really thought of it until this is something that was new to me in this last time that we went through the book of Genesis. I'd never picked this up before. But so Joseph's inheritance goes to his two sons. So it's the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Both of those sons are half-Egyptian. We spent a lot of time talking about Judah and Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. And it's through that son in which the whole tribe comes from. And then in chapter 46, we learn that Simeon marries a Canaanite woman as well. And so we see that even from the very, very beginning of who Israel is, and this nation as it starts off, was already almost a quarter Gentile. And it just shows us that God's plan has always been to reach the world. It's always been a plan for the nations. It's always included Gentiles and all who would call upon the name of the Lord. And it reminds us once again, this is where it's important for us, it reminds us once again that no person or no people group is too far gone. First of all, no person. I mean, we saw that so clearly in the life of Judah. If anyone was beyond redemption, it was Judah and what he did in Genesis 38, turning his back on the covenant, leaving to go and carouse and marry Canaanite women. But we see in his example, no one is too far gone for the power of Christ. But also we learn that no people group itself is too far gone. And I think of the fact that once again, all the news is about terrorism this week, right? And as much as we abhor what radicalized Islam is doing, we remember that even they are not too far gone for the power of the gospel. And so one of the lessons we learn in Genesis is that we must evangelize indiscriminately. We can evangelize even recklessly, because there is no person and or no people group too far gone. It's funny, it's a hot button word is discrimination, right? We get to steal it back and have complete indiscrimination about who we share the gospel with. Because we learn in Genesis that God's plan has always been for all people and all people groups. And then lastly, I'll just end with what is really a summary of the whole book of Genesis. And it's Genesis 50:20. I just mentioned it. Joseph's brothers, fearful that now that Jacob is dead, that Joseph is going to have some retribution. And once again, Joseph reassures his brothers, saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Many have rightly said that this statement from Joseph summarizes chapters 37 through 50. But really, I think it summarizes the whole book of Genesis. And in some ways, the theme of the entire scriptures. In these simple verse, in this simple verse, we see the affirmation that God's in charge and that He has a plan for the world that cannot be thwarted. Even when people like Joseph's brothers sin and do great evil, even when Adam and Eve seemingly mess everything up with that first sin, God can and will right all wrongs. He can and will overcome evil and sin with good. So we've traced this mysterious plan through Genesis. Starting out with creation. Then we have this sin happen in the garden. And this punishment. But within the punishment and this oracle, God says, I'm going to send this snake crusher, right? This person who will land a death blow to the head of sin. And he will come from the descendant of Eve. And if we were reading Genesis for the first time, we'd think, well, is this going to be Cain or Abel? But no, we see that it's a long time. Many, many years. And we don't really hear about how this prophecy is being fulfilled. And then it pops up again in chapter 12, and it's linked to Abram. And now we wonder, well, maybe is this snake crusher, the one who's going to land the blow to great evil, is he coming from Abraham? Not really. It quiets down again. And then at the end of Genesis here, we see once again it's linked to Judah. And we find that through his line, God's plan is continuing. The snake crusher is coming. Of course, we know him as Jesus Christ. But God has a plan for the reconciliation of the world. And we don't see the completion of that in the book of Genesis. We don't see it until we get to the New Testament. God has a plan for the reconciliation of the world. And it's the last thing I'll just really quickly mention today that's clear from Genesis. God's plan is to reconcile people to himself, and then that those people would reconcile themselves to others. God has a plan for the world, a plan for your life, and it's a plan that can be trusted completely. I'll just conclude with a quote from John Calvin, one of his sermons about the patriarchs of Genesis. Just leave you with this thought. Calvin says, the patriarchs were not simply examples of the faith, but of the Christian life in general. They were men who trusted in God in dangerous times. They were men who sinned suddenly and unexpectedly. They were men who repented and received God's grace. The patriarchs are heroes of faith, not because they were impeccable, but because they persevered in their faith despite failure and difficulty. In that sense, we too are companions with the patriarchs. Folks, I hope you were blessed by this many months as we read through Genesis. And I just leave you with the exhortation to take this home and over this weekend, sit down with your family and talk about some of the things that God taught you in these last few months. How has he spoken to you through the reading of his scripture? Encourage one another and reflect on that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. That we have your clear, written, inerrant, breathed out message to us. Lord, that we have the opportunity to meet with you in so many ways, through prayer, through interactions with other believers. But Lord, you speak to us the best through your word. And I thank you for that opportunity that we have. And the opportunity that we've had this fall, winter, and spring to dive into your book of Genesis and to learn from you. God, I pray that we would take these things. The fact that you are remarkably patient with us. The fact that you are never finished shaping and pruning us and turning us into the believer that you want us to be. Lord, that we are much more like Judah than we are Joseph. Lord, that you would put on our heart the need to go out and be indiscriminate about who we share the gospel with. And Lord, that we can rest in the fact that though we don't see it completely, that we can trust in your plan. Father, continue to teach us and mold us. And let us enjoy the rest of this day and week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, church.